Amen. Thank you, Caitlin and Sarah, Amanda and Faith. Appreciate it. Go ahead and get in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sunday nights, we've been journeying through the book of 2 Timothy verse by verse for quite a while now. This is our eighth message. And even though there are no biblical examples of anyone teaching or preaching the scriptures verse by verse, it is certainly a valid way to obey the biblical command to preach and teach the Bible. But it's not the only way to be able to do that. The last time I taught, we took a little side trip from our verse by verse study to spend some time talking about whether or not our life pleases the Lord. The week before, Paul had taught in this particular section of the scripture on an all-in kind of a discipleship, and it's a very intimidating thing and an easy trap to fall into to decide that there's really nothing we can ever do that would please the Lord. And I wanted to spend a week talking about that, because if we decide that the Lord is unpleasable, then we're going to either do one of two things, and neither one of them is good. We're either going to just stop doing anything and say, well, it's futile, I can't please the Lord. Or we're going to continue to live a faithful life and then live it without the kind of peace and joy and confidence that God wants His children to live with. And we spent time talking about how to please the Lord with our life and know that He's pleased. And my hope was that when we finished that message, that if you were here and that you were not trying to live to please the Lord, that you'd repent, and that if you were sincerely living the kind of life that pleases Christ, that you would have His peace and have His joy and have His confidence in your life. Tonight, though, we're going to pick up back where we left off a few weeks ago, and we are going to arrive at a biblical term that many believers do not understand. And because people do not understand this term, they are afraid to speak about it. By the way, it is actually a good thing to keep your mouth shut when you really don't know what you're talking about. And not everybody has enough sense to do that. But because others have defined this term incorrectly, it makes us even more afraid to speak about it. In fact, the first time I heard this term, I hadn't even been saved a year yet. They didn't talk about this, at least where I was, or I hadn't heard it yet. And so the first person I heard talk about this was both then and now teaching me something about this that I believe to be an error. And it really troubled me. And what it did is it troubled me and caused me to decide to get into the scriptures to learn more about what the scriptures taught about this than what someone was telling me about this or what some book about this was telling me about this. I hope you understand that reading a book about what somebody says about the Bible is not the same as reading the Bible. And it is just one of the scourges on this generation that people read a daily devotion with one verse in it, and they kind of count that as their daily Bible reading. Please don't do that. Now, if you want to do daily devotionals, they help you, fine, do that. But never stop reading the scriptures for yourself as much as possible on a day-by-day basis. I don't believe that truth ever has anything to fear from honest investigation. And so we're going to wade into some muddy water tonight. It's a Sunday night message. Sunday night messages are purposely designed to go deeper into the scripture and deeper into the Christian life than Sunday morning. By the way, that's one of the reasons I believe that Sunday evenings are essential to mature as Christian people. And one of the reasons why I believe that long-term, churches who have stopped having Sunday night services are not going to produce more mature believers, they're going to produce shallower believers. Now, sometimes I preach and teach to our hearts, and I did that a little bit this morning. Other times I preach and teach to our minds. Tonight, I'm aiming at your head. And some people love that, and some people don't, but either way, you're here, and I'm aiming at your head. Go ahead and stand, if you would, in honor of God's Word. The title of my thought is Getting the Gospel to the Elect. Getting the Gospel to the Elect. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think you might be seated. Just to jog everybody's memory, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were working our way through chapter 2, Paul had just given Timothy some tough instruction and some difficult analogies for what the Christian life was supposed to be to motivate him and to remind him before he left for glory. You may remember in verses 3 and 4, he used the analogy of the hardness of a soldier in a battle, avoiding the entanglements of the world that would hinder him from being a good soldier. He used that as analogy for the Christian life. Then in verse 5, he used the analogy of the self-discipline and sacrifice of an elite athlete attempting to win a race and prepare for a race to describe a faithful disciple of Jesus. And then in verse 6, he used the analogy of a farmer who is constantly laboring. There is never an end to the work, and oftentimes works without seeing any result at that particular time, with faith in the harvest that is coming. And he taught us and reminded Timothy that he needed, like a farmer, to be first partaker of the fruit that he produced before he tried to market it to other people. And Paul was just making very clear to Timothy that this whole idea that a disciple of Jesus is casual and careless and worldly, that's not the kind of disciple that Jesus sought, nor the kind of discipleship that he or Paul taught. And then Paul, in verse 8, he encouraged Timothy by reminding him that Jesus Christ was alive and watching. That's where we started tonight. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And by the way, what a great encouragement, a living Savior, a Savior who is listening, a Savior who is watching, a Savior who knows what's going on not only in the world but in the lives of each of his children. I get that he often doesn't work things in our life the way we think he should, nor at the time we think he should do so. But Jesus Christ was alive, and he used that statement to encourage Timothy in the difficulty of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And then he encouraged Timothy by reminding him that though he was chained and imprisoned himself on death row at this particular time, that God's word was not chained or imprisoned. He did that in verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." And when Paul looked down at his hands, chained there in the death row there in Rome, in the worst type of a dungeon that they had at the time, with a pen in his hand, I'm sure his had a smile on his face when he thought about the hundreds of gospel-preaching churches and all the Bible that was being circulated through Asia and Europe and North Africa and on through Spain and all of the world at that time. And he just reminded Timothy that, you know what, I'm chained here, but God's word is not chained. And that encouraged Timothy. And those reminders get us up to speed to arrive at our text. Because in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You see, because Jesus was alive and because God's word was not bound, Paul endured this trial so the elect would obtain salvation. Remember, when we read "therefore," we always ask what it's there for. It's a linking word. This thought is linked to those two things that I just mentioned. Because Jesus is alive and because God's word is not bound, Paul kept going in his sufferings and in his trials. He endured them all for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why would Paul keep going? Why keep going after you're jailed multiple times for your faith? Stoned in the city of Lystra, shipwrecked 3 times, spending a whole night and a day floating on a board. Why keep going? Why endure being whipped by the Jews 39 stripes 5 times? Why endure being beaten with rods 3 times? Why endure all of that and his life under constant threat? He did it because Jesus Christ was alive. He did it because the word of God was being spread through his suffering and his effort and his sacrifices, and so that the elect would obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Why should you and I live more than a casual Christian life? Why should we give up some of the comfort and ease that American society and our income provides us? Why should we not live, quote, the American dream? Why should we scale back what we could be and do in this life to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Jesus Christ is alive. Because God's word is not bound, and our suffering and our sacrifices help spread that word, and so that the elect might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And all this brings up a natural and an honest question. Who are the elect about whom Paul is speaking here? Now, it's pretty obvious from this simple verse that the people are not currently saved. Because they had not yet obtained the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's also possible, but not demanded, that they might not obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus if Paul didn't suffer and keep going faithfully and enduring his trials. But whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's possible with the way it's written. But the main question is, who are the elect about whom Paul is speaking? Well, there are lots of lengthy and detailed books about this subject available, and it would be impossible for me in 20 to 25 minutes of a 35 or 40 minute message to cover this in detail. And what I'm going to say tonight is nothing different than what I've said over the years when this issue has come up as we've journeyed through God's Word together. Some people say the elect are those that God has sovereignly chosen in eternity past. And that these people he sovereignly chose in eternity past are the only ones who will be saved. And those who hold that view also have to concede that, you know what, those that God did not elect have no chance of being saved, no matter what they do or choose, because they were not sovereignly elected. By the way, if this were true, then Paul would be saying in this verse that he endured everything he endured so that those God sovereignly chose would obtain the salvation that God chose for them. Other people say that the elect are those that God foreknew who would say yes to the gospel invitation when they heard the gospel invitation. And those who hold this view, and I'm one of them, have to concede that God sets aside his sovereignty to allow man to reject a legitimate offer of his grace and his son's sacrifice and shed blood on the cross. And if this is true, and I believe it is, then Paul would be saying in this verse that he endured everything he endured so that those God foreknew would be saved and would obtain the salvation that God freely offers to them. By the way, this issue is not simple. There are elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. Israel is an elect nation in Romans 11:28. This issue is not as simple as applying election to salvation to people every one of the 23 times that the word elect or election occurs in the New Testament. And so what I'd like to do tonight is make some observations about election. Not the one that just passed, the one that's in the book. Please first go in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. By the way, anybody here who's afraid, just don't. Truth has nothing to fear from honest investigation. And by the way, you know what? It's okay if we disagree in some things. We can still love each other. You know, we can still get along. We can still love the Lord's church here at Bible Baptist Church. I'm not under some kind of delusion so that I might think that everybody in here tonight agrees with me on everything. In fact, I probably would say there are zero people in here who agree with me on everything, including my wife. And we get along just fine. In fact, actually, we get along quite well, especially when I do what she says. But tonight, I would like to make some observations about election. By the way, if you know my wife, you know I'm just joking. She's the gentle one. I'm the little terrier, always just... Romans chapter 9. Here's number one. The scriptures teach that God sovereignly elects people to positions and sovereignly chose their gifts. The scriptures teach that God sovereignly elects people to positions and sovereignly chooses their gifts. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not this only, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, I want you to understand that position in God's work and giftedness in life are very different from our salvation. And if you and I don't recognize that important difference, we're never going to understand this issue. Now, Paul uses two illustrations here of this kind of election in our text. Notice before they were born what God said about Esau and Jacob. It says in verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that they nothing had happened. Notice what God said about them in verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger. Before they were born, Esau was elected to serve Jacob. That's a position in life. Esau was not elected to be lost and Jacob elected to be saved. Esau was elected to serve Jacob. Now, unfortunately, Esau responded so poorly to being chosen to serve Jacob in life that he lived his life without faith. And so that as God looked back on his life and talks about their life in the book of Malachi, hundreds of years after they lived, here's what God's observation of their life was. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And it's not just that he uses the illustration of Esau serving Jacob as an illustration of election to position. He does the same thing with Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Notice Pharaoh was elected to be raised up to his position in Egypt in the days of Moses. By the way, being elected to that job took a pretty special person. You had to be really hard-headed and stubborn-hearted. I mean, do you ever read that story and all the stuff that God did in Egypt and you think to yourself, Pharaoh, how can you be somebody who is so stubbed up? He was chosen. God had a kid and a young man and an adult that he raised into that position was just that hard-headed. He was elected to that position. He was not elected to be lost. He was elected to be raised up. And unfortunately, just like Esau, you know what? He seems to have never put his faith in Jehovah the whole time God bore witness to him. And by the way, we don't have time to do this tonight. I've done it in Sunday school class. But if you study in Exodus about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, one of the things you'll notice is that early in the story, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And in the end of the story, God is hardening his heart. Pharaoh started it, God finished it. By the way, if that's not enough for you, notice in verse 20 how that closed out. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Not why did you confine me to hell? Why did you make me like that? Why did you gift me like that? Why did you choose that lot in life for me? And by the way, God is not unrighteous in doing that. That's what he says in verse 14. Is therefore there unrighteousness with God for doing this? No, God forbid. God, because he's God, he chooses who to have mercy and compassion on, who to choose for these. That's what he says in verse 15 and 16. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Listen, there was no amount of effort or behavior that Esau could have had that would have caused him to become Jacob's leader. That was not what God elected them to do in life and gifted them to do. There was nothing Pharaoh could have done to say, do you know what, I'm going to let Israel go. No, he was sovereignly elected to be in that position because he was that hard-hearted and stubborn-minded. So what does this mean? It means that none of us have any reason to be angry at God for giving us 2 digits of IQ instead of 3. And none of us have any reason to be proud if God gave us 3 digits instead of 2. None of us have any reason to be proud if we're in public ministry versus private ministry. None of us have any reason to boast if we have musical or singing talent, mathematical prowess, an incredible memory. How about this, the ability to see things in 3 dimensions. I know some of you are here like me. It's a challenge for me to draw a stick man. The ability to paint what we see on a canvas. The ability to jump high or run fast. Those natural gifts, I mean, the list of natural gifts that God gave some people that he did not give others, that is an endless list of things. And everybody here practically knows, listen, there are some parts of what we are because we worked with what God gave us. And there are other parts of what we are that simply God gave them to us by his sovereign choice. They came to us by birth. They came to us by genetics. That was the gift of God. That is sovereign election. Of positions and gifts. By the way, having a good handle on why we differ from one another will help us not have 2 things, pride or envy. See, Scripture and practical observation teach us that God has gifted people very different for very different purposes, both in life and in his work. But this is not the kind of election Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy. He's not talking about being elected to a position or giftedness. This was being elected to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. But understand me tonight, no one will ever understand the issue of election until we first understand that election, the Scriptures do teach that people are elected, sovereignly chosen by God, to positions and giftedness because God simply chose that. By the way, those who hold this position that people are elected to salvation very often go to Romans 9 and apply that to salvation when it clearly is not. It is very clearly about Esau serving Jacob and Pharaoh being raised in a position. There's no question about it. But we had to mention it because it kind of clears up a little mud in the water as we get to what Timothy is being taught by Paul. By the way, I hope you understand, sometimes in the Scripture, we can't tell what exactly it means, but sometimes we know what it doesn't mean. He's not talking about election to a position or giftedness here. Go open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. By the way, this is a Sunday night message. I realize that this is a deeper Bible study than some of you want, but you know what? It's good for us sometimes. And then other times, it's good just to have something shallow that just makes our heart feel warm. I think both those things are good in the right balance. Number 2. Election to salvation is specifically stated to be according to the foreknowledge of God. Election to salvation is specifically stated to be according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you know what I'm talking about when I use the word foreknowledge? It just means knowing what's in the future. mean, because God is omniscient, because God knows everything. He knows everything from the past. He knows everything in the present. He knows everything in the future. And so foreknowledge is God knowing the future. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter's letter here is written to Jewish believers scattered in those regions that he mentions there. And in this particular statement, he begins this letter. He also mentions the basis of their election. By the way, before I reread that, I want to just clearly state this. It is not that God doesn't have the right to choose who would be saved and who would be lost. He's God. If he wants to do that, he can do that. The issue is not, does God have the authority to do that, like some shallow-minded people think. The issue is, did God do that? Did God choose to handle man's salvation in that way? And think about this, when the scriptures teach that most people are not saved. I mean, Jesus, we just talked about this on Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be to find it. Did God sovereignly in eternity past decide, I'm going to choose these few and they are the only ones with a chance of salvation, and most people are going to have no chance? Did God do that? According to Peter here in verse 2, he called them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. By the way, there's another simple thought on this issue that will help us. Not just remembering that there's election to salvation and election to position and giftedness. Here's another simple thought that helps us. God knowing what is going to happen and God causing something to happen are two different things. God knows everything that is going to happen. And some things that happens, God causes, and other things that happens, God allows. And they're different. God knows who will be saved and when they will be saved, but God does not cause or force people to be saved. People are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew who would say yes, and those people are the elect. Go back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. That isn't the only place that just specifically says this. By the way, that's a pretty specific statement for the basis of election. Notice what Romans chapter 8 says in verse 29. Romans 8, 29. And I know this lesson's hard for some of you children here, and I do try to preach simply enough that, like, a kid that comes can get something out of it. And I get that this is a little deeper, but just be gracious to me. This isn't an easy subject. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God that be for us, who can be against us? Did you see the order? Beginning in verse 29, what's the first thing there? Foreknowledge. What's the second thing there? Predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice in verse 30, he picks up the order. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the order. It's not predestination first. It's foreknowledge first. And those whom God foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, and he glorified. In the mind of God, that's what saved people are. Now, this does not mean that people can get saved anytime they want to get saved. Nobody gets saved unless God first speaks to their heart. Nobody. I could spend a lot of time, we don't have time to do this. I've mentioned this on occasion here before. There are several places in the Scripture that talk about God speaking, giving light to every man. And I believe that at some point in every human life, there's a time when God speaks to their heart and gives them light. Starting with the light of creation, continuing with the light of conscience, and then for those who would respond well to either of those things, the light of the clear light of the Bible. This does not mean that man is controlling God. It means that God steps aside after enabling man to make his own choice. Listen, there's not a knowledgeable saved person here that can't say that they haven't had times in their life when they knew God told them to do something and they didn't do it. That didn't violate his sovereignty. God stepped aside. So, okay, I'm asking you to do this. I'm telling you to do this. I'm enabling you to do this, but I'm not going to force you to do this. This does not mean that some of Christ's suffering, blood, and death were wasted because they went unused on people who rejected Christ. Listen to me tonight. To God, it was not a waste of Christ's suffering, blood, or death so that every human being would have a legitimate opportunity at eternal life. Listen, on Judgment Day, and by the way, Judgment Day is coming. Scriptures say it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. There's no escaping. So I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. You think God is moved by what you or I think? Who do you think you are? On Judgment Day, there will be no one who will look at God and say, I did not know. I never had a chance. And you're putting me in this awful place. At that time, everyone will know they had light, they had a chance, and they said no. Election to salvation is specifically stated to be based on the foreknowledge of God rather than his sovereignty, which gets us to our last thing. Please go back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, tonight's a good contrast to this morning. By the way, I stand by everything I said this morning, too. I don't claim that I say everything the best way things are to be said. I just do the best I can to say them the way I'm supposed to say them. Sometimes I fail. Number three, Paul's point here is not about the basis of election. It's that we need to be faithful to pay our price to get the gospel out. Verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, I agree that it matters whether the basis of election is foreknowledge or God's sovereign choice. I agree that it matters. Both cannot be right. But either way, every New Testament Christian is supposed to be enduring whatever it is that God allows in their life so that they can be light in that situation, so that the people around us would be able to obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, because God knows that if some of them hear and if some of them see, they will believe. See, the early Christians, they didn't just sit around and wait for people to come to them. Though I'm sure some people came to them. I get that that's a modern American church building method. That isn't what they used in the New Testament. They went with the gospel. It was the most basic command in the Bible to Christians. Go ye therefore. They clearly didn't just do nothing with the gospel or pretend it was just for them and their children. They prayed for the power of the Spirit. And in faith, they took that message to their friends, their family, their cities, their region, and everyone around them, because they recognized that the gospel was the only hope. And by the way, most of the people they were reaching were religious people. In fact, where they started, they were so religious and so sincere and entrenched in their religion that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that group of sincere religious people that they first took the gospel to. If I were handing out advice on this issue, it would be this: be more focused on the scripture than books about this issue. By and large, people do not become Calvinists just reading the Bible, though John Calvin did. People, for the most part, become Calvinists by reading books about the Bible written by Calvinists. You may disagree with me on this issue, and that's fine. We just need to agree enough to work together, to love one another. Listen, the primary mark of a New Testament church is, do we love each other? And we are always going to not see everything alike. This is just one issue. And I would encourage you to be more interested in seeing people saved than in getting other people to agree with you about election. And to be honest with you, if this issue were as important as some people make it, there wouldn't be any disagreement on it. And everyone who believed the Bible would believe the same thing on it. Listen, there's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe in the prominence of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible, the preservation of the Bible. There's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe that. There's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. There's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a vicarious death on the cross, that he shed his blood for our sins, and he rose again bodily from the grave after 3 days. There's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe that. There's nobody that believes the Bible that doesn't believe that the only way to eternal life is Jesus Christ, that you must be born again, that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that is the only hope. There is no one that believes the Bible that believes salvation is by works. There's no one that believes the Bible that believes salvation is in the Baptist church. There's no one that believes the Bible that believes salvation is in the Baptist tree. Anybody that believes the Bible believes that there's one way to eternal life. You must humble yourself before God, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior, and trust him, and he will forgive you and save you. But there are all kinds of people who really believe and study the Bible who differ on this issue. Must not be as clear as people think. I know Jesus will clear it up. Amen. And to be quite honest with you, I'm just as sure I'm right as they are. But we're not both right, no matter how right everybody thinks they are. So why don't we just decide to be witnesses and just trust that anybody who wants to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, they're the elect. Amen? You'd quietly stand tonight.